Today we are going to continue on going through the short epistles. We are going through, going to start heading into 2 Peter. We had just finished 1 Peter and we went ahead into 2 Peter today. Today is going to be more of an introduction. We're going to talk about it a little bit, about where it comes from, where it was written, and all those things. And then we are probably going to get about 5 words into 2 Peter, and for good reason. And we are going to kind of park ourselves there today. So first of all, if you want to open your Bibles there, you can. We're going to be jumping around a little bit today as part of an encouragement to setting the stage. But the history of 2 Peter, just to give you a little bit of a rundown. The authorship, some consider the book of 2 Peter as one of the most controversial books in the New Testament because of its authorship. Some say that it was written by a substitute writer, someone who that lived with or around Peter and supposedly could interpret what he probably would have wanted to say. Others say that it was actually written by a secretary, someone who was with Peter, and Peter verbally told them what to say and they wrote it down. And then yet there are others who believe that it was Peter himself who wrote the book. Many of the arguments, one way or another, are that it was written in a different literary style than what Peter wrote in before. Now, I'm a math guy, and I enjoy literature, but I don't understand all the different literary styles of what is out there. But they claim that it was styled more like a book that was written in the 2nd century instead of in the late 60s AD, as to where we claim it is. But the arguments can go on, and they do, and I've read lots of stuff on it to the point where it's kind of dizzying to hear people's opinions and thoughts. But I guess my belief is, in which I believe quite a few others would support as well, is that Peter wrote the book. Because if you begin with verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter says, I wrote the book. And if you get into some of the details of it, there is a lot of evidence that Peter wrote the book. One of the biggest evidences is that he knew some intimate knowledge that not anybody else is going to know except for Peter. And as we go through it, we're going to discover some similarities between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And then finally, what I think is probably the most telling sight is, can you imagine such a godly book being written by someone else who's lying? And so I like to look at it as Peter said so, and it was Peter writing. Peter most likely wrote this from a jail cell, in Rome, awaiting his death. His death by upside down crucifixion, as many of you know. He did not want to die in the same way that his Lord and Savior died. So he asked to be crucified upside down. And they granted him that wish. But he was sitting there awaiting his death. The purpose of the letter was written as a last reminder of keeping the faith and staying steadfast. If you've been with us through 1 Peter, you know that it was to fellow believers, and it was this encouragement to keep going and to keep going and to keep going and to keep going and to keep going, even though life was getting harder and persecution was coming. And so it was kind of a last one to encourage that. It's also a letter written warning the church about false teachers. False teachers that were creeping into the church and believing, we'll say, 95% of what the church was teaching and then changing a few things to suit themselves. And so as we go through 2 Peter, we will be unfolding some of those things. The audience for 2 Peter was pretty similar to the one he had for 1 Peter. It was written to fellow believers. And Peter talks about that all through 1 Peter as well, 2 Peter, talking about those who he is writing to, those who have been called according to his purpose. And most likely the churches were in the same general area, Asia Minor. They were churches that Peter shepherded over and encouraged through his letters. There are a couple thoughts that I think are very important. Is that if we remember that Peter's first message or first letter was to encourage the believers through the persecution that they were facing and the persecution that they were going to face. And as we read last time, that just as Peter was telling his fellow elders to be an example to their flock, now Peter is showing that example himself. He is in prison for his faith. He is awaiting death, knowing that it is imminent and that it is coming. And he knows that Christ has appointed this time for him. So he is still leading his flock, even behind bars, and by an example. And we know from finishing off 1 Peter that he is doing it with great humbleness and care. But if you think about it, one of the most encouraging things is as he writes 2 Peter, and you understand his situation, is to know from where Peter came. And we read a lot about Peter, even in the Gospels, and we know the failures, and we know maybe the temper, we'll say, of Peter. And to see from where he was when he ran, when Christ was arrested, to where he is now, he's no longer running. He's no longer running. He's facing his situation. What a neat encouragement, because God is good. I love knowing that I may have a chance myself to grow through all of my shortcomings and to someday become who I wasn't back then. So what a neat encouragement as Peter writes this. Peter is now akin to Paul. When Paul says, I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. Peter is at that point himself. He is at the end of a race. And it's been a tough race. It's been a glorious race. It's been a joyous race. And we do realize that when Paul says that and when Peter faces the same situation, that the race is not a 100-meter dash. It's not even a mile run. The race is a relay. The race is a relay. And your race is to run as hard as you can and then hand your baton off to the next generations. That is about what we are. Here. It is about raising and training the next generation. It's not about us going as hard as we can and then boom, it's gone. When Paul says, I have finished the race, he didn't say the race is finished for everybody. I finished the race. And now I'm leaving it up to someone else to take over. Peter's in the same spot. So he is leaving a final letter to his congregations to encourage them to continue the race. The race is not over. He's handing it off. But I'll go into that some other day with another talk about what the importance of that is. But I do want to continue and begin our message today. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Peter first, chapter 1 if you haven't already. And we're going to read the first two verses, but again, we're going to come back to about the fifth word and stop there for the day. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's not too tough to get into that, and before you all of a sudden discover something that, hey, we need to stop and talk about. We can go no further than the fifth word of the letter before we need to take pause. And we need to understand what that word means and what it means about us, what it means about Christianity and how it actually defines Christianity. It is the word servant. It is the word servant. You may ask why that is such an important word, and I contest that it is so important because it is not really the right word that belongs there. It is not the original word from the Greek. The original word is doulos, and doulos is translated into slave. And we have softened the term that we should be calling ourselves from slave to servant. We want to talk about that and why that's so important. It is so important that Peter calls himself that in verse 1. It is so important that Paul calls himself that in Romans 1:1. It is so important that Paul in Titus 1:1 calls himself that again. In James 1:1, he calls himself that. In Jude verse 1, calls himself that. John in Revelation 1:1 calls himself that. If you would do me a favor, and if you want to change and go with me on a little journey, you can. Otherwise, if you want to stay right there, you can. But I'm in Matthew 25, verse 20. Excuse me, verse 21. And we know it is the parable of the talents, and many of you know that parable. But verse 21 is very telling. It says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Again, the word servant there is not really the word for servant. The word is slave, is doulos. And so even there, the master is talking to his slave. And he said, "You did a good job. You did a good job." Now, the Webster's Dictionary of 1828 defines slave as a person who is wholly subject to the will of another, one who has no will of his own, but whose person and services are wholly under the control of another. Today, we want to take a look at its impact to what we believe about our relationship to Christ and His lordship over us. We have softened its impact, and thus, in many ways, we have taken away its power. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 15, and you can just listen if you'd like. And it talks about a slave situation. It says, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release." These are to your slaves. And in this time, they were talking about slaves who were within the covenant community, the poorer of the poor. "Grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it to his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of His commandment that I command you today." And basically it goes on in saying, if you have someone in the congregation, in this case, amongst the Jews as well, that if they were poor, then you would make them your slave. And then it says, "If a brother, a Hebrew man," this is down in verse 12, "or woman is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress, as the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. But if he says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you. For at half the cost of a hired servant, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord will bless you in all that you do." So, you were marked. At that point, you were marked. The reason this is so important is that the distinction between a servant and a slave is that a servant can choose to do work. They may choose to work, they may choose not to work. We work and we get paid. We don't work and we don't get paid. For many of us, it's very similar to our jobs that we have. In other words, you can quit if you want, but as a slave, you cannot. you do not get paid. You work towards the will and the whim of the master. Your total dependence is on him. You had no rights. You could not vote. Your opinion didn't matter. And you were not even considered a citizen. If you ran away, you were found and flogged, or worse yet, crucified in front of everyone in the town square so as to discourage other slaves from doing the same. As I was reading up on a lot of this stuff, it was kind of interesting to me because I started to think to myself, can you imagine what a horrible sell that would be for Christianity? We think so much of today and today's churches, and we try and make Jesus Christ seem like this fun thing to do. That Christianity is all about going and doing chubby bunnies and all of that stuff. And we think that that is fun. Yeah, you can tell the guys who know what I mean by that. But we talk about it, and that's fun because going to church, we just need to get them in the doors because that's fun. And when they find that going to church is fun, then of course we'll share the gospel with them, and then they'll want to accept Christ. And here's Christ's plan. If you want to follow me, you'll be my slave. The people back then understood what slave meant. There were 12 to 14 million slaves at that time. They came out, they were descendants, many of them from Egypt. They knew what slave meant. And so here's Jesus saying, hey, come and let's go play some games. No. He says, come, take up your cross, follow me. He says, come, disregard your family and follow me. If you read, and I'm going to move a little bit to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. This is the parable of the rich young ruler. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, now, this man, this young man, would have been characterized as a servant. He's done all the right things. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. They understood what the term come and follow me meant. That means give up everything and be my slave. Give up everything and be my slave. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And we're going to come back to that passage a little bit later to see how Jesus summarizes that all, which is going to encourage us as well. And if we even go back to our passage in 2 Peter, and we move up another chapter, chapter 2, verse 19, which we will discuss in detail later at 8. But they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And we need to pause and we need to take a few minutes because we can look at the rich young ruler and say, wow, he just made a big mistake. He just made a big mistake. And yet I would probably say that I know I do. My guess is that quite a few of you have other masters besides Christ. We have put ourselves in enslavement to other things. Some of us struggle with the master of money. We struggle with the master of security. A lot of times those go hand in hand. If I don't do this, then I won't have enough. And obviously, I need enough in order to feel okay. And we have changed our master from the one who says, I will provide all food, I will provide all clothing, I will provide all that you need. You just need to do the work. But yet we have changed that into I need and I need. Some of us have a master of the future. Anybody here besides myself want to know exactly what's going to happen? Yeah, I struggle with that. Oh, I just wish I knew. Even just a week ahead of time would be good. And yet that would destroy my faith if I knew. Some of us have a master of our children. And we are a family integrated church. We love children, but children are not our master. If anything, we are theirs. Some of us have a master of our spouse. We find all of our encouragement and all of our strength from whatever our spouse says to us, how they react to us, how they act towards us. We should have our sole dependence on Christ and not our husband or our wife. Because guess what? They will be sinful and they will disappoint us. And when they disappoint us, then all of a sudden life is hard. So we cannot have a master of our spouse. Though I always wanted one. I always used to tease Christy that all I just wanted her to do is call me Lord one time. She still hasn't done it, but that's okay. She's smart. She's smart. We have the master of our job. Think about it, guys. What's one of the first things we do? And this is a hard one for me. Because I'm actually generally interested in what guys do for a living. Just because I'd like to talk with them. But some of us are so backwards and introverted that when I go up and talk to a gentleman, one of the first questions I will ask is, so what do you do? What do you do? Instead of asking, what's your family like? How did you come to know the Lord? What are the types of things that you guys do for family worship? What are the types of things that you do to disciple your children? Because I want to know those things. But no, I ask them what they do for a living. And even in the old English days, you were known by what your occupation or what your job was. It would be Jason the accountant. Okay? And we wouldn't know him as Jason Yoder. It would be Jason the accountant. Or John the loan, senior loan processor. Okay, that's how we would know people. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with understanding that, hey, men, you need to work. You need to provide for your family. But wouldn't it be great to be known as Peter was known, as Simon Peter, a slave to Christ? Sometimes we struggle with the master of our house. I can't move. I love my house. I can't move. I've become so comfortable here. I can't move. We love our neighbors. I can't move. What would we do? What would we move into? I can never get so comfortable there as I am here. Okay? That becomes our master. It's funny. Now all the ladies are smiling. It's a little bit harder. But it is. It is our master. It has become something that's more important. Our family, obviously. Some of us would do anything for our family, even far and above what we would do for Christ. Men, let me just put in a plug there. Sometimes what you have to do for your family may not be what your family likes for you to do. Sometimes you have to make the hard choice. They will support you. They may not like it. But sometimes it's the hard choice. And so you cannot put them above. Do you all realize that Peter was married? It talks about his mother-in-law. He was married, and yet he picked up everything and followed Christ. And yes, I'm sure he didn't leave them behind. They came with him. Okay? The affections and approvals of others. We've talked about this before. A lot of us deal with the problem of needing everyone else's approval to make us feel okay, that it becomes our master. Society in general becomes our master. Television can become our master. Facebook can become our master. We do realize what the largest reason nowadays for divorce is. Reconnecting with old acquaintances on Facebook. Not against Facebook, but be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. Phones, technology, our comfort, or just the term that becomes a master to a lot of us, whether we actually verbalize it or not, is the term "I deserve." Okay, even well-meaning people a lot of times will tell you, "Oh, that's great, you deserve that. You deserve a little break. You deserve a little rest. You deserve a little sleep." Well, that's wonderful and nice of them to say, but actually we deserve nothing. We deserve hell. We deserve something far worse. So I deserve nothing good. I have been blessed with good things. I have been blessed with good things, but I deserve nothing. Some of these things are very good things, and a lot of them are tools that God gives us to proclaim His glory to the nations. If we are in the workplace, it's good to have a job. It's good to work. And you need to proclaim Jesus Christ from the mountaintops with your job, with your work. Your children, those are good things. And we should train them to proclaim Christ by the way they act, by the way they talk, by the things that we disciple them with. Your spouse is a beautiful, wonderful thing. These are all good things if used to proclaim the gospel and the glory of Christ. But do we understand the impact of our attempts to serve two masters? We cannot do it. We will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve, or in other words, be a slave to money and God both. But when we change it and we use that term of servant, then all of a sudden we decide that, oh, I can put those two things together. But if we look at it as if it is a slave, we basically only have one singular master. I can serve lots of things. I can serve in church. I can serve on a job. I can have two jobs I can serve. I can serve masters all over the place because I am choosing what to do. But when we change the word and put it the way it was in the original Greek, we look at that and we go, it meant slave. And guess what? That back then when they wrote slave, they understood what slave meant. It wasn't a slip of the tongue. It was used over 150 times in the Bible. They knew what they meant. And so by slave, it opens my eyes to understand my relationship with Christ. It opens my eyes to understand what I am before Him. I have no choices. Praise the Lord, I have no choices. Because we were once owned by sin, but now we have a deliverer. But this list of things that we talked about is only touching the iceberg of what we have allowed into our lives as masters. Unfortunately, some of us hold our identities within one of these areas. The remarkable thing is that I believe if we grasp the idea of what it becomes to be a slave to Christ, we will better understand the benefits of becoming a slave. When we are told to become slaves, we are told to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Him. But here's the good things. When you are a slave, you are taken care of. Your needs are met. You have no need for material wealth. When you are sick, you are taken care of. You do not go hungry. You have adequate clothing. You are protected. You are never alone. And in many cases, under a good master, you have little worry or stress because he takes care of all your needs in return for your devotion to him. And in many cases, you are willing to give up that devotion because you, or give them that devotion because you appreciate your master so much. So what are you known by? What are you known by? When people look at you, what are you known by? I'm going to, at the expense or the chance of embarrassing my wife, because she is a very private person, but when we were in school together, we were married for 2 years in college, and we were both training to be teachers. So it was back 22 years ago. Yesterday's anniversary, by the way, to my beautiful bride. But when we've spent 2 years in school together, and we were both training to be teachers. And it was, long story short, but she was extremely remarkable at what she did. To the point where we actually got to student teach in the same building, which was really pretty cool. But when we even student taught, we would talk about things in our classes and all this type of stuff. To the point where when we would come home and we would, it was great, and you know, I'm sitting here thinking, oh, this is great, we're doing this, I'm doing this, and then I went in and actually observed her, and I was blown away. All of a sudden, I didn't feel so good about myself. All of a sudden, I didn't feel so good about what I did, because she was that much better at it. In fact, I remember being called into the office of the principal where we were student teaching at to talk to me about how I did and everything, and he was just, you know, cordial and everything. But then he really wanted to get to the point of, did he think my wife would be interested in working for him? That's humbling. That's humbling. Because you need to understand, I started off in elementary education. I was one of two men in the entire program at a teacher college. So I was told from day one, all you have to do is walk in the door and you'll get a job. That wasn't happening. But they were offering her. And they were even to the point of creating a job situation so that she could work there. So, needless to say, we didn't stay there. We went to a Christian school and we ended up teaching together. I finished a semester earlier than she did, so I got a job first, so it boosted my ego a little bit. But as soon as she finished in the middle of the year, they found her a job at the same place I was at, and they hired her immediately. And the long story short, when we taught together for 6 years, it was very, very common for us to run into kids at the mall, at the grocery store, and to run in their parents and all of that. And we had been there together for 6 years. And we were always introduced by another mom to her husband or so-and-so. This is Christy. She's so-and-so's teacher. She's amazing. And, oh yeah, here's her husband. He teaches there too. Now, I say that not to embarrass her. She was very good at what she did. But I became known as her husband. Which is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But I look back at that now, and I think to myself, both of us, how much better would I have been known as a follower, as a slave to Christ? We are so far gone in our society that we are known by all kinds of other things. Teaching was great for her at that time in her life. That's where the Lord had us. The Lord has moved us on from that situation. Gifted her to do so great. She gave that all up to be home and to raise our kids. What a huge blessing. But more importantly, some of us are known as mom. Some of us are known as dad, husband, wife. Those are great titles. Those are great titles. But am I a slave to Christ? Am I a slave to Christ? Can I tell you the great news? The great news of the good news of the gospel of Christ? We were once a slave to a master called sin. Christ took upon himself the beating that was due to us for our rebellion. There was nothing I could do to help myself. I was caught red-handed. I couldn't deny it. I knew what I did. This is the understanding of my own wretchedness. We need to understand that. As parents, we need to understand that. As husbands, we need to understand that. As wives, we need to understand that. When we look at our faith, and we look at our salvation, or we look at the salvation of our children, do they understand their own wretchedness? It would be like a slave escaping from their master, running as far as they could, but when confronted, they do not understand why you're trying to catch them. Think about that. They don't understand the punishment. If you don't understand your own wretchedness, it would be like a slave doing everything against the will of his master and then being surprised that all of a sudden he has a consequence for you. And when I was supposed to face a flogging or a death, Christ stepped in and said, I can vouch for this one. He does it over and over and over again. We are his slaves. We do things. We go astray. We do things that we shouldn't do. We put ourselves as slaves under other masters. And yet, before God, we are seen blameless. Because the flogging that was due us, the death that was due us, Christ came in, he stepped in, and he took it. And he continues to take it for us and for our sin. That's just not good news. That's great news. I was bought with a price. And the price is Jesus' death on the cross for the sins of the elect. Just as a slave, you can never get away. The master will find you and bring you back. He will bring you back into his service. This is such a great encouragement, in my opinion, to eternal security. If you are his, you cannot get away. Those who get away were never his in the first place. He is a good master above all. Everything about him is good. God is good. When we need discipline, he disciplines us, but never lets us go. When we need food, he feeds us. When we need clothing or shelter, he meets those needs. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we are also confessing ourselves as his slaves. Because every slave needs a master or needs a Lord. The old has passed away and we become new creatures. We desire to fulfill the will of the master. If we do not grasp this, if we still try and be our own masters or to be a servant for hire, any of you ever been a servant for hire? In other words, we do all the right things, waiting to be rewarded. Don't they realize what I just did for them? Anybody besides me done that? I did something for someone and I expected some type of reward in return. I expected to be noticed. I expected something from it. That's a servant. If we do not grasp the fact that Jesus calls us to be slaves, branded with the mark of Jesus Christ, completely sold out to the will of the Master and only his will, then we do not get to realize the most remarkable aspect of being a slave to Christ. That remarkable fact is that when we become slaves to Christ, he doesn't keep us as slaves. Instead, he adopts us into his family as joint heirs with him in heaven. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We then will reign with him for his honor and glory forever and ever and ever. I'm going to jump back real quick to Matthew and the parable of the rich young ruler. And lo and behold, verse 27, Peter is talking. And Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Wow. We can go, "Oh, Peter, you did it again." But please believe me, we say it all the time, don't we? If I just give enough to the tithe, then God will bless me monetarily, right? If I do the right things, then everything will work out just the way I wanted it to, right? We do the same thing. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands," in other words, given up all their other masters, "for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Praise the Lord. The believers back in the time when this letter was written understood what it meant to be a servant. They, more importantly, understood what it meant to be a slave. They understood what one looked like, the fact that they had no rights, the fact that they were completely sold out to their master no matter what. So when they read Peter and Paul and James and others refer to themselves as slaves to Christ Jesus, there was no confusion as to what they meant. They understood the cost of being a slave. It meant all in or nothing. There was no riding the fence. There was no chance for me to come alongside and work with Christ as buddies. There were no "Jesus is my co-pilot" bumper stickers. They got the picture. I don't know how well we get the idea. I don't know how well we understand what the Word of God says. When the Word of God says go, I go. When it says stop, I stop. When it says endure without complaining, I endure without complaining. When it says love my enemies, I love my enemies. When it says obey your parents, I obey my parents. When it says to disciple my children, I disciple my children. When it says wives submit and husbands love, I submit in love. When it says have no other gods before me, I must have no other gods before me. And the list can go on and on. Are we getting the picture? When I fully grasp what God is saying when He calls us to be slaves and not servants, a servant has a choice whether he decides to follow what the employer wants him to do. But a slave does not have a choice. He is subject to his master. I don't know about you, but I've been humbled greatly this week by all of the last 2 weeks by the research I've been doing on it. I have a perfect, spotless, awesome in power, loving, kind, compassionate master that has called me to be his slave so that I may take care of me, that he may take care of me and meet my every need. He even wants me to become a joint heir in heaven. And yet I still have a desire to go out on my own as if I know what's best for me. My prayer this week is that you would wrestle with your own view of your relationship with Christ. Is he that boss that you work for? Or is he the master and you are his slave? As we continue into the second letter of Peter in the following months, it is good to understand where Peter is coming from and where he gets his authority. He gets his authority by being a slave. He is a slave doing the will of his master. And I leave you with this reminder that I had heard from John MacArthur, and I said it earlier, I will repeat it. If you confess Jesus as your master, at the same time you are confessing him, or confessing yourself as his slave. A slave needs a master, and masters have slaves. Are we a slave to Jesus Christ? Bow your heads, please. Dear Father, as we look into the beginning of 2 Peter, as we look into the beginning of many of the letters written by Paul and others, to be known, to be called, to put my name out there for all ridicule and embarrassment, by claiming to be a slave to Jesus Christ. Father, may you make me one. May I be sold out completely, wholly, to everything that you ask. May I be sold out to everything that you want me to do. May I do it without complaint or without question. May I not look at you as my co-pilot, but as my master, as my Lord, as my God. May I lead my family as a slave to Christ. Father, may you work in the minds and the hearts of all those who are here. Father, may we not look at ourselves as serving you, but may we look at each other and look at you as that we are bound to you, that we wear your name proudly, that we wear your name humbly, that we wear your name in everything that we do, in every conversation that we have. May we not be ashamed to be called slave to Christ. And at the end of the day, Father, may you be praised, may you be brought glory for all things. For it's in Jesus' name we come, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.